Hello, church family. In this sermon, I want to look at Revelation chapter 6 with you to finish our short series from the book of Revelation before we turn back to the gospel according to John. In Revelation chapter 6, we see that Christ is in charge of history and that it is on a purposeful trajectory toward his return. I invite you now to pause the recording and read Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to study your word, would you please illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned when we looked at chapter 5, I think we are to understand the scroll as containing God's plan for the rest of history, in consequence of Christ's death and resurrection. This includes judgment upon unbelievers and the gathering and protection of believers. The seals that are being slit before the scroll can be opened, I take to be giving us a preliminary look at the content of the scroll itself. The five seals preceding Christ's return, which we see in the sixth seal, I take these first five seals to be descriptive of history from the time when John received the vision of Christ opening the scroll up to Christ's return. We can say, therefore, that the four horsemen are riding today. Before we turn to consider the six seals more closely, I want to point out that God and the Lamb are sovereign over the content of the scrolls. They decree it and are in control of it. Note that God's attending angelic messengers, the four living creatures, serve him by calling forth the horsemen. Like God called forth wicked Assyria for judgment upon Israel before he judged Assyria in turn. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. It is clear that the four living creatures on behalf of God are addressing the horsemen with their command to come, and not addressing John, as some have argued, because it is they, the horsemen, who come out in response to the command. Look at verse 2 and verse 4. Also, notice that various horsemen, in divine passive verbiage, meaning from God, were given a crown, verse 2, a great sword, verse 4, authority, verse 8, and permission to take peace, verse 4. Like God gave Satan permission to test Job. See Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Now, the same God the Father and the Lamb, the Son, who are sovereign over the content of the scroll, are the same persons who are worshipped in chapters 4 and 5 for being glorious, honorable, worthy, holy, and gracious. Thus, while God is meticulously sovereign over this fallen world, he does so in his character. He certainly bears no culpability for it, nor responsibility for its sin. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Here we see different aspects of God's will. His sovereign will is accomplished, even while his moral will is disobeyed and he holds the detractors responsible. Some say that because God is holy and infinitely good, righteous and holy, and hates all sin, he cannot be completely sovereign. However, Scripture teaches the truth of both things together. Peter expresses this in his Pentecost sermon, saying in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, you want someone calling the shots who is capable, wise, and good, right? Well, because God's character is impeccable, that makes his meticulous sovereignty extremely comforting news for us who belong to him. And even though we don't fully comprehend his sovereignty, we trust it is perfect, right, good, and wise because he is. The sovereignty of our good, righteous, and wise God is the doctrinal foundation for some very powerful help to us in this dangerous and fluctuating world in which we live. For one thing, it tells us there is no basis for us as God's children to worry. He is in control and He is good. It tells us that all we go through has meaning and purpose in God's plans for us. It tells us that we can relax and not play the poisonous game of trying to grasp control of everything in our lives. And it tells us that we can rest assured of His promises. Because He is sovereign and good, He will accomplish and keep them. His promises are sure and certain. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now let's turn to consider the four horsemen in more detail. A few things to note. One, their scope of activity is earth-wide. Note, this is also symbolic of the number four. I talked about this in an earlier message. Two, like God's horse patrols in Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6, Revelation's four horsemen seem to be on the same team with one another. Third, their works of devastation that extend across the globe and in history is extensive, but only partial. Later in Revelation, destruction is seen ratcheted up in the trumpets and even further in the bowls. The first horse is white, and its rider had a bow and a crown and came out conquering and to conquer. One interpretation is that this horseman, as the horseman in Revelation chapter 19, is Christ, because He is dressed in white and has a crown, and He rides forth to conquer through evangelism and conversions. I am not persuaded by this interpretation of Revelation 6, but instead think the white horse symbolizes, as do the other three horses, fallen, destructive forces. For one thing, they do all seem to be in league with each other, so the first horse can't be positive when the last three are negative. For another thing, Christ is the one who opens the seal in chapter 6, verse 1, so it doesn't make sense that He would then be the one writing out as the content of that seal. And a third reason I don't think the first horseman is Christ is that while both are dressed in white and sit upon a horse, the one in chapter 6 is given one crown and had a bow, whereas Christ in chapter 19, verse 12, is wearing many diadems and has a sharp sword coming from His mouth. These descriptive differences and similarities together indicate, I think, that the white horseman of chapter 6 is a demonic parody of Christ, representing all rulers throughout history who pretend to the righteousness, power, and peace that belongs to Christ alone as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. Think, for example, of evil dictators, some even pretending to be deity, with their propaganda campaigns, such as the Roman Emperor Domitian, when Revelation was written, up to more recent ones such as Vladimir Lenin, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Kim Jong-un. The red horse is red like blood, and he is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. This horseman instigates slaughter, war, and bloodshed. Think of all the wars that have been throughout history. In just the history of America, I read that we have been in some kind of a war for about 93% of our history. It is estimated that somewhere between 108 and 160 million people were killed as a result of war in the 20th century alone. Think then of all the bloodshed, pain, and grief across the earth and throughout history the Red Horseman represents. The third horse is black, and its rider has a pair of scales in his hand, and a voice called out that a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley cost a day's wages. This was 8 to 16 times the normal cost of wheat and barley. So the price has been inflated 8 to 16 times. So here we have famine and its economic hardship represented. Loss of crops from warfare or drought. But it is not total loss, as the oil and wine are left unharmed, and there is still some barley and wheat that can be bought, though it's scarce and more expensive and scarcer. So here we see this devastation is partial, not total. Again, think of all the famines there have been throughout history and across the globe, even today. We're pretty shielded from this in America, but one massively devastating famine that has some relatively recent impact on America is the Great Irish Potato Famine, begun in 1845 and extending through 1849. Many Irish immigrants came to the United States as a result of this famine. In fact, I read that during those 4 years, 49% of the immigrants to the United States were Irish. What made this famine so devastating, so much worse than others in Ireland around that time, is that it involved a mold that stayed in the land and ruined potato crops year after year. And this within an agricultural system comprised almost entirely of potato farming. So when the potato crop was hit, that was almost all of the agriculture in Ireland at the time. There were around 1 million or so who died in that famine, mostly due to compounded problems with disease rather than starvation itself, which was another cause of death. The fourth horse is a pale, yellowish-green horse with death riding on it and Hades following after. And they were given the authority to kill a quarter of the earth with sword, famine, pestilence, and by wild beasts. We've already talked about sword and famine. Death by wild beasts has occurred in the wild. I have an uncle who was one of the first responders to a nasty scene in Alaska where a couple had been killed by grizzlies. It has also occurred in the Colosseum, where our brothers and sisters in Christ have been martyred by wild beasts. And there is also death by pestilence. We know something of that right now during this coronavirus pandemic. There have been many other epidemic or pandemic diseases throughout history as well. Recently, we've been reminded of the 1918 Spanish flu, from which they estimate 50 million people died around the world. The bubonic plague has been a recurring problem. It is a bacterial infection transferred to humans from rats through flea bites that, before antibiotics were discovered, would kill around 80% of its victims. One massive outbreak of it, called the Black Death, occurred in the mid-1300s in Europe, killing, it is estimated, nearly a third of the European population at the time. That is, over 20 million people. And even if we do now have help from vaccines and antibiotics, we still live in a world containing such dangerous viruses as flu, measles, hepatitis, HIV, and coronavirus, and such dangerous bacteria as E. coli, tuberculosis, Lyme disease, salmonella, and cholera. So these horsemen represent various hardships we face in this fallen world until Christ returns. They represent some of the beginning of the birth pangs that lead up to his return that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. Here I quote, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So a question is, what is God doing in his sovereign rule over these horsemen? Without here giving an exhaustive answer, I will say the answer is different for unbelievers and believers. For unbelievers, they are partial foretastes of the full judgment to come, and therefore also opportunities to repent. Listen to this call to repentance issued in Revelation 14:6-7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." In Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, we read of an instance of repentance in response to one of these judgments. Here we read, "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Close quote. Now, sadly, many unbelievers who experience these foretastes of judgment aren't humbled to repentance. Think of Pharaoh after the 9 plagues and even the 10th. Or think of the tragic response to the 4th and 5th bowls of wrath in Revelation chapter 16. In verse 9 we read, quote, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Close quote. And in verse 11 again we read of people who, quote, "cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Close quote. But what patience and great mercy in God to withhold full judgment and call unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ before it is too late. Remember how Peter speaks of the hidden timing of Christ's return in 2 Peter 3:9 when he says, quote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Close quote. While the horsemen are riding, it is still the day of repentance. So let us be praying for unbelievers during this coronavirus time, that they would repent, receive Christ, and give God glory. These opportunities for repentance in connection with partial judgment do not go on forever. Living in this fallen world, there's still time to repent while the four horsemen are riding for those who hear this message. Now, for us believers in Christ, living in this fallen world, should we face these horsemen, they are never instruments of God's punishment or condemnation. Hear what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Close quote. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." For us, then, these horsemen are, in the sovereign plan of our loving God, opportunities for expressing and growing in our faith. James writes in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when we face trials such as in the birth pains leading up to Christ's return, we know God will keep us through them and use them as opportunities to prove and purify our faith. So while we pray for a humbling of unbelievers unto repentance and faith in Christ, let us also pray for ourselves for further spiritual growth, that our faith would be refined and purified and grown. These are days for being humbled. James writes in chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 of James, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Lord, in what ways do you want to grow and refine me during these days? In what ways do you want me to be further humbled and continue in repentance? And how can I express my faith in love during this season? We come to the fifth seal. And here we read about the souls of martyrs crying out for justice, and God calls them to rest until the full number of martyrs is complete. It has been estimated that in recent history around the world, there has been about one Christian martyred every 5 minutes. And that, in the 20th century alone, there were more Christian martyrs than in the previous 19 centuries combined. For an example, I just saw an article headline on April 14th entitled, quote, "Nigeria, three Christians killed in two separate attacks by Fulani Muslim extremists," close quote. Martyrs for Christ show in their death that Jesus is better than life. We see this in the fifth seal. It's worth asking whether we are showing in our lives that Jesus is better than life. Are we ready to die for Jesus? Do we love him enough for that? Matthew 16:24-26 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" John writes of how we believers are victorious over Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, quote, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Jesus is better than life. We love Jesus more, and this life is put in its place. Polycarp, who was discipled by John the Apostle and became a bishop of the church in Smyrna, may well have been there when the church in Smyrna first heard these words from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Quote, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Jesus is better than life, worth dying for, and in him is eternal life. Polycarp was arrested sometime in the mid-second century and taken to an arena, where his captors tried to get him to deny Christ, and which he faithfully refused to do, boldly saying of Jesus, quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Close quote. Polycarp was then killed for his faith in Christ, becoming one of those number of martyrs. Finally, we come to the opening of the sixth seal that gives us a glimpse of Christ's return and the day of the wrath of God and the Lamb. Note the similarity to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 30. You can flip there and read it and compare it to the sixth seal. Here in the sixth seal, we see the horror of those earth dwellers. Earth dwellers is a designation for unbelievers in Revelation. Here we see the horror of those earth dwellers who cry for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In their sin and guilt, they would rather die than face God in the wrath of the Lamb. How opposite from the martyrs in the fifth seal is this? The martyrs who loved God so much that they rathered to die than miss being in his loving presence. But of course, death doesn't hide unbelievers from facing God. As Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Close quote. But for all who trust in Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who know the refuge, forgiveness, and acceptance under his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God and the Lamb, by the Lamb himself who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And God's throne is now for us the throne of grace. So as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen.